Now, the word community is something of a buzzword nowadays, isn't it? It's all over the place, inside the church and outside. According to Wikipedia, that well-known source, reliable source of information, community can refer to or usually refers to a small social unit of any size that shares common values, which might be intent or belief, resources, preferences, needs, risks, and some other things. And people talk, don't they, about community all the time. So you can talk about the online community, which is all those people who can access the internet, presumably. The international community, which presumably includes everyone in the whole world, or probably countries. Even talk about the gay community. Community. It was part of my degree all those years ago. I had to spend 6 months in Germany, where I was meant to learn German. However, if that was the intention, they made a fatal error. They put me in a house full of non-Germans. So there were three other English students, there were a couple of Americans, and a handful of other people. And what most of us had in common was that we spoke English. And hey presto, a new community was born of non-German speakers. As we've been going through Matthew, we've been seeing the beginnings of a community, a new community called out by God. God's new community being called out. And today's verses are describing something of the birth of that community. A new community is born. But what is it that God's community is founded on? What are the intents, beliefs, resources, preferences, needs or risks of God's community? What is it that joins a group of people together to become a community of God? Think about our community here, Emmanuel Church, Bath. What is God's community, this expression of it, founded on? What unites us? What joins us? Why is it that we come? What is it that we have in common mostly? Social background? Language? Ethnicity? Life stage? Maybe it's because we've all got religion. We're all kind of interested in God. Is that what unites us together? Or is that what makes community? Well, I think these verses help us to really get what should unite us, what should be our community, what should the basis of our community be. And there are four things I want us to look at, and you'll see them on the sheet, so there are no surprises. And the first thing I would think that we see is that God's community, this new community of God's kingdom, is based on or centered on the identity and work of Jesus. See, at the heart of what makes the community of God's kingdom God's community are the facts of who Jesus is and what he did. So this is the question that Jesus asks in verse 13. Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, who do the people say the Son of Man is? Who do they say the Son of Man is? And Jesus is speaking of himself. He wants to know what people think about him. What do people think about me? Verse 14, the disciples replied to him, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So as far as the people are concerned, Jesus is in the line of these great people in their past and their history. John the Baptist is the most recent person, of course. He's just been killed, but he was a prophet. But then Jesus turns to his disciples and says, disciples, you know, what about you? And he's talking to them all, plural. What about you, all of you? Who do all of you say that I am? And Peter, as is a characteristic for Peter, speaks up on behalf of all of them and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the rest of the section then up to verse 19 is Jesus' response to that statement of Peter. And what are we to learn from Peter's statement, Jesus' response? And I think the first thing we are to learn about Jesus, his identity and his work, is that Jesus is the promised one of God. That's what Christ means. He's the Messiah, God's promised king from the Old Testament, the one the Jews and the whole nation have been waiting for. And if you've been with us as we've gone through Matthew, that'll be no surprise to you. That's the whole point Matthew's written as book. He starts up in chapter 1 saying that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of David. He spent the whole of the time right up to this point mounting up evidence upon evidence upon evidence that here is truly the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. But what's new is that this is the first time that anybody said it. Anybody's actually come out and said it to Jesus. And Peter sees with great clarity, here is Jesus, the Christ, the one God promised of old, the Son of the living God. You see, the Son of the living God, that sets him apart, doesn't it, from all those others. Sets him apart from Elijah. Sets him apart from John, the son of Zechariah. Elijah had some parents too, probably, definitely. Jeremiah did too. I can't remember who they are. But Jeremiah had some parents. Well, what was the parentage of Jesus the Christ? Well, he is the Son of the living God. His parentage is divine. This sets him apart from any other prophet who's come before. Jesus, Peter recognizes, is someone much more special than even that list of impressive names. But you see, for us, we need to understand that the name Christ is not simply a name. It's not Jesus' surname. It's not Jesus Christ, as in, you know, Adrian Taylor Weeks, Jesus Christ. It's not his surname. It's not even his middle name. It's not even primarily a title like the Duke or Duchess of Cambridge, which is, I'm not sure what that actually means. It's just something they've inherited, isn't it? It's not merely just a title. The word Christ is more like a job description. It tells us about why he's come, about what he's come to do. You see, why is it that Jesus wants to know what people think about him? Why is it? I mean, if he was around today, would he be looking up Google and put in Jesus Christ, press enter and see how many, I mean, he'd get quite a lot of hits, wouldn't he? Is that what he's doing? Is he kind of like seeing how many Facebook friends he's got to make him feel a bit better about himself? You know, is he trying to give himself a boost of self-esteem? Well, of course not. He's concerned because he knows that actually knowing who Jesus is, knowing his true identity, is essential if you're going to benefit from the work that he did. That's the point. You see, Christ was a man with a mission. He was born with a mission. He had work to do. And in verse 21, which we just read actually, we'll find out what that involves. It involves suffering many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests and teachers of the law, that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. And it's not until after Jesus is raised from life and after the whole of the book of Acts, which tells us the story of the early church and all the letters of Paul, that we understand in a fuller sense what that death and suffering and resurrection would actually mean. We'll think about that a bit later. But that was what Jesus had come to do, and he knows that people need to know who he is and what he's going to do in order to benefit from him. But Jesus isn't just promised from God. That isn't the only thing we learn. I think we learn something else here. We learn that Jesus, his identity and his work is revealed by God. That's what Jesus says to Peter in verse 17. Simon Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replies in verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." See, it's required. What's required to see Jesus for who he is, to understand his person and his work? What is needed? Well, it's divine revelation. It's God. That's what you need. We need God to reveal it. God the Father to reveal who the Son is. You see, we saw people's natural conclusions. You know, anybody could see that Jesus is pretty special. You know, it's not every day that someone heals sick people or feeds thousands of other people from a few loaves and a few fish. It didn't have to be that intelligent to see that here was someone truly special, and the people saw that he was like John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah. But in order to see the true significance of Jesus, you need more than human intelligence. In fact, intelligence can sometimes be a hindrance. What you need is divine revelation. See, Simon Peter hasn't come to this conclusion on his own. God has shown him. And then we see the Son of the Living God addressing the son of Jonah. He says, "Simon, son of Jonah, this was not revealed to you by man," literally flesh and blood, "but by my Father in heaven." And I think the point is that left to themselves, flesh and blood, human beings, might come to some kind of understanding, but you can only get so far. What's required is divine, supernatural revelation. And this shouldn't come as a surprise to us. I don't know if you remember chapter 11, if you were here when we looked at that, verse 25. Jesus said this, "I praise you, Father," praying to his Father, "Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure." You see, we need divine, if we're going to understand God, if we're going to know God, if we're going to understand who the Lord Jesus is, we need divine revelation. I'm reminded of that truth every time I stand outside Buckingham Palace. I don't know if you've done that. I did it a couple of weeks ago. There's crowds and crowds of people standing outside Buckingham Palace. No doubt, if you asked any of them, they'd be dying to get in and shake hands with the Queen or shake something of the Queen. And, you know, as long as, no matter how long you stand outside the gates waiting, you're never going to be able to get inside. In fact, the soldiers will shout to you, "Get off that fence," several times if you try. You don't even get a wave, do you, unless it's a special occasion. I was thinking, if the Queen really wanted to boost her popularity, all she'd need to do is draw the curtain back every, I don't know, 3 or 4 hours, give a little wave, and then she'd have like twice as many people, don't you think? Anyway, she didn't even do that. You don't even get a wave unless it's a special occasion. Prince William, of course, doesn't have that problem, does he? I assume he can just float in and out of Buckingham Palace as he pleases. Maybe he can't, but it kind of gives that impression. And he can take inside whoever he wants. You see, he's got a privileged position that I'll never have, thankfully. The only way I'm going to get in is if I'm invited. If the Queen decides she wants to know me, the Queen says, "Oh, I know that A.D. Taylor Weeks chap, I'd like to invite him for dinner," then that's the only way I'm going to get to know the Queen. It can only be on her initiative. And God is the same. He reveals himself. We need supernatural and spiritual revelation from God. So the community of God's kingdom, the first thing, it's centered on the identity of Jesus, who he is and what he has done. You know, that's why at this church, and churches ought to be doing this, we want to make a big thing of who Jesus is, right? We want to make a big thing of who he is and what he has done. Not only at Easter, especially at Easter, but not only at Easter, each week. That's why we want to regularly celebrate the Lord's Supper, which bread and wine, we don't do it this morning, but we take it sometimes to remind ourselves of the person and the work of Christ, who he is and what he has done. It's the only truth upon which our community together here is gathered. If that goes, then we cease to be the community of God's kingdom. So it's centered on the identity of Jesus, but also God's community is built under the direction of Jesus. It's built by him. It's his building. It's his doing. See, verse 18, look at that. "And I tell you," still speaking to Peter, obviously, "that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." So Jesus uses Simon's nickname, Peter, and if you've got a footnote, it will tell you that Peter means rock. And so Jesus is kind of playing on words here and saying, look, rock, on you is going to be, I'm going to build my church. Now, forgive this little excursus. There is quite a lot of debate over who is being referred to. So what does this rock mean? Who is this rock, or what is this rock? And part of the problem is that the Catholics, who have decided that this rock means Peter, have then decided that the true church is only a real church if it's built on Peter and all the people that Peter passed on his office to. Do you see what I mean? So here's Peter, And after Peter came somebody else and church fathers and all the way down to the popes to today. And the only church is the true church, is the one that's built on the rock, on Peter. And so, as a consequence, Protestants have decided to fight against that, and actually this rock doesn't mean that, it can mean several other things. And the real point is that I think it is natural to think that Jesus is talking about Peter, and I think we can accept that without deciding that we have to then believe in all the popes. All right. If you want to know more about that, you can ask me afterwards. But the point is that Peter is in view, and you can see throughout the church history in Acts, which records the early church, that Peter does have a special role. He's there preaching in Acts 2, this first one, stands up, full of the Holy Spirit, preaches his first sermon. Bold Peter. In the end of John, Jesus commissions Peter to feed the flock. We see Peter healing people, preaching for the first time to non-Jews. He goes to Cornelius, his house. He's sent there to preach the gospel to him. We see him delivering speeches and forming church policy. He is clearly a key in God's purposes and plans. But we've got to be careful not to separate Peter from what he's just said. See, this is the Peter who is just, with the help of supernatural revelation, declared that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's that Peter, and it's that confidence in the identity of Jesus that Peter has, on whom the church will be built. But as my title will suggest, the main thrust of these verses is not on what Peter's doing, but on what Jesus is doing. See, he's the one building the church. No matter what special role Peter had, it wasn't Peter's job to build the church. It wasn't the apostles' job to build the church. And you know what? It's not our job either. It's not our job to build the church. That's Jesus' job. Our job is not to build it. We're not to establish it. We don't usher it in or extend it. Jesus builds it. Jesus is the church builder. He builds it around his person and his work, but it's built by him. He's the architect, but he's also the construction firm. There is work for us to do, clearly, but Jesus is the builder, and it's his job. And I think also we can see that it's his job because it's his church. It belongs to him. And we thought it's a gathering of people who have their identity in the person and work of Jesus. It's his job because it's his church. And this is the church that is going to last for eternity. Look down there at verse 18. And I tell you that you are Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. So this is an expression that's used elsewhere in the Bible as an expression for death. So let me quote you something. Job 17:16. Job says this: "Where then is my hope? Who can see any hope for me? Will it go down to the gates of death? Will we descend together into the dust?" So hope, is my hope going to die? That's what he's saying. Job 38 verse 17 talks about the gates of death and the gates of the shadow of death. So I think the point here is that death itself, even death, cannot destroy the church because Jesus is building it. His church can never die. His church will never die. And I think there is great comfort in knowing that Jesus is the one who is building his church. And he's building the church that belongs to him. And there's comfort there because it takes the pressure off, doesn't it? Our job is not to build the church. It takes the credit away from us as well, because it wasn't ever our job to build the church. In fact, it makes the church all about Jesus, which is what the church is all about. Our church here this morning, is exactly the size Jesus wants it to be this morning. Tomorrow it might be different. Next week it might be different. But today, this morning, this is exactly the size that God wants us to be. But as you look around today, to each other, this is what God wants. This is Jesus' church. And it's not meant to make us sit back and put our feet up or make us complacent. That would just be disobedient and foolish. There is work to do. We'll see that soon. But Jesus is the builder, and he's building his community around himself, and it will never die. The third thing I think we can see from these verses about God's community is that God's new community is licensed with the authority of Jesus. We've seen that it's centered on his identity and work. We've seen that it's built under his direction. And thirdly, we can see it's licensed with his authority. Verse 19, Jesus carries on speaking to Peter and he says this, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So Peter's not only the foundation, he's not only the rock on which the community is going to be built, but he's also the key holder. He holds the keys. God's new community, if you like, is the custodian of the kingdom. It holds the keys. It's a great day, isn't it, when you've finally given the keys to the house you've been trying to buy. Dom and Julia bought their house recently, I happened to be walking down our street when Julia and her father were driving past, and her father was just holding the keys as they drove past. And I knew what she meant. The house is theirs. They've got it. They can get in. They can let other people in, and they can lock the doors at night to keep some people out. It's amazing, isn't it? The keys of the kingdom. What are these keys that Peter is to be given? What is the kind of binding and loosing all about? Well, there's some good questions, aren't there? Shall I try and answer those? I'll do my best. I think we get some help, really, as to what this means from somewhere else in Luke's gospel. Luke says this in Luke 11, verse 52. It's when Jesus is condemning the so-called experts in the law, the people who really should have known what Jesus was all about. He says this, "Because you have taken away the key to knowledge, you yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering." So these teachers of the law, these people who really should have known better, these people who had Jesus, the key, right in front of them, by their approach to Scripture, which was faulty, they'd taken away their key because they'd rejected Jesus. Peter, by contrast, has just confessed that Jesus is the Christ. He is the fulfillment of everything God is doing in this world and will do. And Jesus says, "Peter, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom." And then it's as Peter proclaims the good news of the kingdom and he calls people to repentance and faith in Jesus that he will open the kingdom to many and shut it against many. And of course we see history again bearing this out. Again in Acts, the book that records the early church, we see Peter preaching in Acts 2 to the crowds. So that through his preaching, this happens in verse 47, the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. Jesus is building his church, and he's doing it through the preaching of Peter, as Peter wields the key of the kingdom. And he does the same through the other apostles. He does the same through Paul, and the Lord does the same through Barnabas and Silas and Stephen as they preach the good news of the kingdom. As they preach Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, they are opening the door of the kingdom to some as they preach Jesus. And of course, it's our job to do the same, isn't it? That is our job as the community of God's kingdom. Our job is now to proclaim Jesus to the world. We hold the keys of the kingdom. We are the custodians of the kingdom of God. The key is the Lord Jesus, his identity, his work, and we hold it. And we can unlock the door to the kingdom of God by preaching the gospel, by proclaiming the good news of the Lord Jesus, that some may come in. Verse 19, about binding and the loosing, needs some explanation. And I could, if I was... I probably couldn't, but I would just read out the commentary. It would take me about 20 minutes to read everything it says. Let me try and summarise what that means, because it does sound, doesn't it, the way it's written here, as if Peter will do things that are then forcing heaven to act in certain ways. Can you see that? So it says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. But it's helpful if you've got a little footnote, you'll see that there's another alternative translation which would read like this. Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. And from everything I've read and understand, that would be a better translation, even of the Greek grammar. And if you want to know technically all about that, you can ask me later. But let's take it from me that that is a more likely understanding. So what it's saying actually is quite the opposite from what it seems to be saying without the footnote. And what it is saying is this, that whatever you bind on earth will already have been bound in heaven. Okay, so in effect, as Peter goes out proclaiming the good news, wielding the key of the kingdom, he will in fact be binding and loosing and opening the door to those who have already been bound or loosed by the will of God in heaven. This comes out again in Acts, in, say, for example, Acts 13:14, when we're told, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. So as Paul went out preaching, wielding the key to the kingdom of heaven, those who had already been appointed in eternity past by God in heaven for eternal life believed. See, there is work to be done. There is work to be done. It's heaven's work. We are to go, we are called to go out and proclaim the gospel, to open the door to those to whom God has appointed to believe. How is Jesus going to build his church? How is Jesus going to assemble the community of the kingdom? By his existing community, going out, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, that Jesus is God's King, that he's come to rescue us from our sin, that he's achieved this through his sacrificial death on the cross. This is the key. And as we go out holding the key to proclaim these truths, to some the door will remain shut. But to others, it will be the means of their entry into the kingdom of God. We are truly the custodians of the kingdom. We are licensed with the authority of Jesus. What a privilege. What confidence we can have. And what passion for people and for the gospel we should have too. And finally, I just wanted to talk about the next verses. Clearly, we're not going to be able to do them justice in a few minutes we've got left. And there's a lot there, and we'll probably return to it at some point after Easter. But I do want to come on to it. See, the point I think these verses are making is that the community of the kingdom is called to follow the path of Jesus. It's there to follow the path of Jesus. See, verse 21 tells us that from that point on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. See, this is the path that Jesus, the Christ, will have to walk. This is the work that he has come to do. But Peter, the rock, remember, now becomes a stumbling block. The rock becomes a block. He rebukes Jesus, you see. He says, never, Lord. This shall never happen to you. This shall never. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. And you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. But then Jesus goes on to explain something else. You see, it's not only his path that's going to involve suffering, but theirs is too. If they're going to follow him, then they're going to have to follow behind him in his way. Jesus is saying to them, if you want to be my disciple, then get in the queue and follow me to the cross. You see, the community of God's kingdom, which is centered on Jesus, built by Jesus, is speaking for Jesus, will also bear the wounds of Jesus. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Self-denial is not something that we're encouraged to do, is it, in our society? We're taught to deny ourselves nothing, really. That would be unhealthy and kind of slightly weird, probably. But to deny ourselves is to live the life that Jesus lived. It's not that Jesus didn't eat, is it, or drink, or look after himself. But his food, he said, was to do the will of his Father. His life, you see, was not his own. His purpose was not determined by himself in the sense of his human desires, but by the will of his Father. See, we're taught to think of our life as our own. Make it what you can. We're encouraged to think about our careers, aren't we? What we want to achieve in life, where we want to go, how we want to spend our summer, what we want to do with our education. But you know, if you want to follow Jesus, your life is not your own. Your life is not your own. You're to deny yourself. And then carrying a cross, a man carrying a cross, is a picture of a man who's lost his life. Here is a dead man walking. Here is someone whose destination is sure. He'll be there in a few minutes. He's only got, his life is basically over. The rest of his life is no longer lived for himself. It's a picture of anyone who wants to follow Jesus. If you want to be part of the community of God, then that's got to be your picture. Your life is over in that sense. There's only one destination. Whatever's left of it is no longer lived for yourself. And it's tempting, isn't it, to soften this slightly. It's tempting for us to think, well, what it's saying is that there are some Christians in the world today for whom following Jesus is going to be really costly. And that's true. There are some people who are losing their lives physically because they're standing up for the Lord Jesus. But it's not saying that, is it? It's not saying that at all. It's not saying that there are a few people. If anyone come after and follow me, a few of you are going to have to deny yourselves, take up your cross and follow me. Sorry about that. No, it's the hallmark of discipleship. This is what characterizes discipleship. Neither is it saying that at some point along the line, you might have to make a really hard choice that means you've got to deny yourself and take it across and follow me. It's not saying that either. It's really, really interesting that if, I don't know if anybody likes grammar. I do, I'm afraid. In these verses, there are three kind of verbs. Deny yourself, that's something that happens once. Take up your cross, that happens once too. Follow me, continuous. So the call to discipleship is a once-for-all denying of yourself. It's a once-for-all taking up of your cross. It's a continual following in that direction. And that's discipleship. It's not something that's hard occasionally. That's what characterizes following the Lord Jesus. Denying yourself, your life is not your own. Not to be lived the way you want. Take up your cross once for all and follow after me. But the irony, you see, the irony is this, that losing your life in that way is the only way of keeping it. That's what it says. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me, for Jesus, for the sake of the Lord Jesus. If you're going to lose your life for the sake of the Lord Jesus, then you'll find it. You'll find true life. You'll find life eternal. You'll find life that lasts beyond the grave. You'll find life in a community that will never die because Jesus is building it. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the truths we've seen this morning. Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus is building his church. Father, we thank you for who the Lord Jesus is, that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, the one with divine parentage. Father, the one who came to fulfill all of your plans and purposes. Father, the one in whose death and resurrection and ascension into heaven has achieved for us the forgiveness of sins, that we might be a part of your community, and that, Father, we may enjoy life eternal. And Father, we want to pray that you would help us to see those things more clearly. Help us, Father, as a community of your people here, to have those truths firmly up front on our lips, in our hearts, in our minds, in our conversations, in our priorities. Father, help us to trust you as the chief builder of your church. Father, help us to be faithful in our proclamation of the gospel. We thank you, you've given us and entrusted us with the keys to the kingdom. Father, help us to use those keys liberally. Father, we pray that you would use us as a community of your people to be, as we go out proclaiming your gospel, the truth about the Lord Jesus, that Father, you would be pleased to confirm on earth those decisions you've already made in heaven through our activities. Father, help us to have full confidence in you. And Lord, would you cause us by our lives as we seek to follow you, to deny ourselves, to live lives that are centered on the gospel and around the gospel. Father, to think our lives cheap for the sake of attaining a true life in the Lord Jesus. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.